Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, again we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together and to worship You. And Lord, we pray that that would be our occupation this morning, is to indeed worship You. We pray that our worship this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to You, and we pray that our worship would continue as we look at Your Word. We pray that we would see You revealed in your Word and worship You, that we would come to know You better for who You truly are, that we would grow into a closer relationship or a closer fellowship with You, that we would enjoy that fellowship now and even as we go from this place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1. If you want to find your way there, we'll be picking up our study in verse 19. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. Last time we saw that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The express image of His person, we saw in Hebrews 1, 3. Firstborn over all creation, also in Colossians 1, 15. The highest ranking person in all creation. We saw that everything was created by Him in the heavens and on earth, verse 16. That He existed before all things, and that He holds all things together. He sustains the entire universe, verse 17. That He is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. Again, the first and the highest in rank of those who have or will rise from the dead. Verse 18, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Verse 18, He is the preeminent one over all creation. So now the apostle turns his attention to the topic of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God. And we're going to see several things about this reconciliation today. We're going to see the plan of it, the method of it, the goal of it, and the evidence of it. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So first of all, the plan. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Notice the Father is in italics in your Bibles, which means it's not in the original language. It would read literally, because in Him the fullness was pleased to dwell. That's the Wayne Mudge translation. See, ESV translates it, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all pleased to have their fullness dwell in Christ. Fullness, this term, now we've looked a little bit about the false teaching that was going on in Colossae. This word translated fullness, pleroma, was used later by the Gnostics. They used it to refer to divine powers and attributes, which they believed were divided among various emanations. Remember, we talked about emanations, basically referring to angels. But they believed that deity, godhood, was divided up among these emanations from God. Commentators believe the Colossian false teachers probably used the same term in that way, and Paul would be countering that here, and saying that all the fullness of deity is not spread out among a bunch of emanations or angels, but fully dwells in Christ alone. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Same word, pleroma. All the fullness. So all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Paul tells the Colossians they don't need angels to help them get saved. Remember, we talked about that false teaching. They taught that they kind of climbed up this ladder of emanations in order to get to God. Paul says, no, Christ is all you need. It's all in Him. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in Him. You don't need anything else. And by the way, that's common to all false doctrine, to all cults and false religions. If they try to refer to Christ at all, they refer to Christ plus something else. And they claim that Christ is not enough. The Apostle Paul says all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. He is more than enough. Verse 20. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now this word reconcile is important. It's an important word in Scripture. It's one of five key words used to describe salvation in the New Testament, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. Dr. MacArthur had a great quote on this. He said, in justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. Romans 8:33. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. Romans 6:18 to 22. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. Ephesians 1:7. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes His friend. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son. Ephesians 1, verse 5. And that's really a summary of the doctrine of salvation. It's a very brief summary. I remember in theology class in college, you know, we had a syllabus for each subject, and sometimes several of them. For a general theology class, we had several. We went through different sections of theology, you know, the person of Christ, angelology, you know, these small syllabi, one for each subject. And then it came time for soteriology, okay, the study of salvation, doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek word soter, to save. So it's time for soteriology. The professor brings out the syllabus. You know, it's like this thick. I kid you not. I had two notebooks for the soteriology section. And this is one section of one class. It's amazing. Salvation is the simplest thing. You can explain it to a little child and they understand. We are sinners. God is just. The penalty must be paid. Christ paid that penalty on the cross so that those who trust in Him for salvation are forgiven and have eternal life. Simple message, right? But to explore all the ramifications of that just boggles the mind. There is so much to this. And even just to study these five topics would be so involved. So the apostle deals with one here, reconciliation, and even that in a very brief manner. This is basically a summary of just this one topic of reconciliation. So to reconcile all things to Himself. The word translated reconcile in the New Testament, it means literally to change or exchange. In the New Testament, it refers to a change in relationship. It's used three times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, it refers to a woman being reconciled to her husband. In Romans 5:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, it refers to God and man being reconciled. So when people change from being enemies to being at peace, they are said to be reconciled. When the Bible talks about reconciliation, it refers to the restoration of a right relationship between God and man. The word used in our passage in Colossians 1:20 and verse 22 is, it's not just katalasso, this word I've been talking about, but apa katalasso. It's an intensified form of the word for reconcile. So it means thoroughly and completely reconciled. Isn't that awesome? There's no barrier. It's all taken care of. It's all paid for. The relationship between the believer and God is completely reconciled. Do you get that? I mean, you know, I'll embarrass my wife again. I do it all the time anyway. But we have a disagreement, and I apologize because it's always my fault, right? And we make up, but something just isn't quite right for a while. You know what I mean? You've experienced that? I think we kind of feel that way with God. Like, I haven't quite made up for it. You'll never make up for it, folks. Jesus made up for it all. Like the song we're going to sing at the end of this service, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. So thoroughly and completely reconciled. It's total and complete reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ultimate plan for the universe is to reconcile all things to Himself through Jesus Christ. When God's work of creation was finished, you're familiar with the passage, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything He had made, and indeed, it was very good. But very soon, God's very good creation was spoiled by man's sin. The fall of man not only resulted in tragedy for all of mankind, but it also affected the entire creation. Creation was subjected to futility, Romans 8:20. And groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now, Romans 8:22. We live on a cursed earth in a cursed universe. But one day, creation will be freed from the curse, Romans 8:21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The universe itself will be reconciled to God. The universe is tainted with sin. So it needs to be reconciled. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 21:1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And again, the Apostle Paul is refuting the false doctrine in Colossae. If you remember, we talked about what they believed. They taught that all matter was evil and that spirit was good. And they taught that God did not create the physical universe because they believed that physical things were evil. And a good God would not create an evil matter, evil physical material things. And certainly he would not want to be reconciled to those evil things. But the Apostle Paul declares that God will reconcile with the material world, and he will do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. The false teachers also taught that Jesus was not God, but he was one of those spirit emanations or an angel from God. But he was a good emanation, and therefore he wouldn't have anything to do with this evil material world in which we live. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus is God, as we saw last week, and that he is the one who will reconcile the universe to himself. Some people use this verse to try to support the doctrine, the false doctrine of universalism, that everyone will ultimately be saved, to reconcile all things to himself. But obviously that would conflict with many other passages of Scripture. The Bible is clear that fallen angels and unbelievers will spend an eternity in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Some commentators say they will be reconciled in a sense, only in the sense of submission. There's no longer going to be resistance anymore. They will submit. I'm not sure I would call that reconciliation. But But they will submit. They're not going to rebel anymore because they won't be able to. Familiar words of Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will all submit. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. As he often does, the apostle reminds the Colossians of what they were like before God reconciled them. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So to emphasize to the Colossians and to us, to his readers, to emphasize Christ's power to reconcile people to God, he reminds them that they were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The word translated alienated means estranged or cut off, separated. Strong's defines it as to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. As unbelievers, we were separated from God. We were shut out from his fellowship, from intimacy with him. He told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 12, Ephesians 2, 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we were alienated. We were enemies. The word translated enemies here could also be translated hateful. Strong says hateful, hostile, opposing God in the mind. So not only separated, but enemies of God. The apostle said in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So when we were enemies, before we were believers, we were enemies. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. The Apostle John said in John 3:19 and 20, he said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. People don't want to hear about their sin. You know, I once witnessed to an Indian lady who was dying, I mean, imminently. She lived a couple hours after I talked to her, American Indian. And she didn't want to let me share the gospel with her. I talked her into giving me 3 minutes. 3 minutes. I got 30 seconds into my gospel presentation and she stopped me and wouldn't let me finish. And because I was talking about sin, she interrupted me and said, there's no such thing as sin. And then I did something that I learned from Pastor Clem. This is kind of a long story, but I came here when I was in seminary and he asked me if I wanted to go on a visit, pastoral visit with him. And I said, sure. So I went and visited a man in the hospital whom he described as a Jack Mormon. And he asked the man if he could share the gospel with him. I forget his exact wording, but the man said emphatically, no. So we talked for a while, and when we left, he said, can I pray with you? And the man said, sure. So he said something along the lines of, dear God, I thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sin. And he went through the gospel in his prayer. So I did that with this Indian lady and prayed for her. But everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. People don't like to have their sin pointed out, but they need to know that they're sinners. Dr. MacArthur used to say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. In other words, they need to understand that they're lost and they need a Savior. Enemies in your mind. And again, ignorance is not the problem. Romans 1, And you can turn there if you'd like. Romans 1, familiar words. I'm going to be starting in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Ignorance is not the problem. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. If you look down at verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice they're suppressing the truth. And that doesn't excuse us from the responsibility of sharing the truth with people. But they can see some truth. And that makes them responsible. There is enough revelation in creation to make a person responsible. It's not enough to save them, but it's enough to make them responsible. The implication then is, in this passage and others, is that if a person acknowledges the light that they have, God will give them more light. If you read missionary stories, and I would encourage you to do that, especially stories about missionaries who go into places where they've never been before, and sometimes they have to learn the language, and they share the gospel with people over and over again, people have said to them, "We were praying that God would send us this information," or something to that effect. In other words, they recognize the God that they saw in creation, and God sent them more information, and that's where we come in. Okay? This doesn't absolve us of our responsibility, because we are the ones that God has chosen to bring that information, which is the gospel of Christ. Then some commentators say that man had to be reconciled to God, but the God did not have to be reconciled to man. And they cite John 3:16. God so loved the world, the cosmos, the fallen world system that is in opposition to God. They use the prodigal son to illustrate that God was always there waiting for man to return. And we've already seen that man needed to be reconciled to God. We were separated, we were enemies. But God needed to be reconciled to man as well. John 2, familiar words of 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. That propitiation sounds like a big word. I remember as a young Christian, I came across that and I thought, I wonder what that means. So I looked it up in the dictionary and it said appeasement. So I said, I wonder what that means. No, I'm just kidding. But I looked that up, and it means satisfaction. He is the propitiation. In other words, God is angry with sin and unbelief. Prophet Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. In the New Testament, many familiar passages discuss this very same issue. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath had to be appeased, had to be propitiated. And that was done through the death of Christ. Again, Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So Christ's death on the cross reconciled believers to God, Ephesians 2:16. Something we could never have done on our own. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 10, the Apostle Paul gives four reasons why we could never reconcile ourselves. We were weak, Romans 5, 6, literally without strength. We were ungodly, also verse 6. We were sinners, verse 8. We were enemies, verse 10. Yet now he has reconciled. Back in our verse, Colossians 1:21. Yet now he has reconciled. So God did this amazing thing. He reconciled us to himself in spite of all of this, in spite of us. How did he do that? That brings us to the method. Verse 22. Actually, into verse 20 as well. Let's look at the end of verse 20 first. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Having made peace. We were enemies, remember? Verse 21. He made peace with us. Jesus made peace between us and God through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Leviticus 17:11 tells us why. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus poured out his life for our sin. And Jesus died not only as a sacrifice, but as our substitute. He died in our place. In our study of Exodus, just last Wednesday night, we saw that the priests laid their hands on the sacrifice, symbolically imputing their sin to that sacrifice. When we trust in Christ, our sin is imputed to him and paid for in his death on the cross. And his righteousness is amazingly imputed to us. Familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the body of his flesh through death, verse 22. Again, Paul is poking at this false teaching. He taught that Jesus didn't have a body. In the body of his flesh through death. The Apostle Paul says he not only had a physical body, but he sacrificed it for our sin. And what is the purpose of all of this? Continuing on in verse 22, the goal, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God's ultimate goal in reconciling believers to himself is to present them holy and pure before him. This is not just about fire insurance. This is not just making sure that people don't go to hell. That's a wonderful benefit of the gospel, don't get me wrong. But that's not all that God has in mind. To present you holy. The word holy, Greek word hagios, means to be set apart. Be set apart. In Scripture, it means to be separated from sin and set apart to God. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The next word the apostle uses here, my Bible translates it blameless. It's literally without blemish. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to speak of sacrificial animals in Numbers 6:14. It's used in the New Testament to refer to Christ as the spotless Lamb of God, Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 1:19. Strong's defines this word as without blemish, as a sacrifice without spot or blemish. It goes on to say morally without blemish, faultless, unblameable. So this is God's goal, as it were, for believers to be holy, to be blameless. And by the way, God sees us that way already. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The next word is translated above reproach, translates one word in the Greek. And this one goes beyond the last word, blameless, not only without blemish, but the idea here is that no one can bring a charge against us. Obviously, meaning that the charge can't stick, because a lot of people bring charges against Christians. This also doesn't mean that if you commit a crime that you can't be charged with it. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, well, we'll see, it's in his sight. Next phrase, in his sight. Okay, it's all paid for. Nobody can bring a charge, and our accuser does that, doesn't he? He tries to bring the charges, they won't stick. Above reproach, Romans 8:23, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God proclaims this person is just, his sins are paid for, he is innocent, then no charge will stick. Because God has declared the person justified. I shouldn't use the word innocent. He's not innocent. He's justified. He's made righteous. And again, notice, in his sight, before God, which is the only court that matters. God sees us now as we will be in heaven when we're glorified. And the process of spiritual growth involves becoming in practice what we are in position before God. And we're going to talk more about this in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Okay. So put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're growing to be more and more like Christ, whom we saw last week, created everything. In the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We see Him revealed in Scripture. We're transformed into the same image. We're becoming more and more like Him. And then the apostle discusses the evidence of this reconciliation in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, and false teachers like to try to glom on to Colossians and use it to promote their false doctrine. And here's another one that people use to try to defend the false teaching that a believer can lose their salvation. As the apostle here says, if you continue in the faith. This is not implying that a believer can lose their salvation. The Bible is clear that that is not possible. Jesus' words in John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there's a lot of argument about the latter part of that verse. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know, the proponents of these views say that, yeah, nobody can take them away from Christ, but you can leave. But they're not reading the whole verse. It says, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You really don't need to read any further, do you? They shall never perish means they shall never perish. It isn't going to happen. Believer cannot lose their salvation. But the issue is that some who profess to be Christians are not true Christians. That's what the apostle is talking about here. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, several things I want you to notice here. These people are saying, Lord, Lord. These people have prophesied. They preached. They have purportedly cast out demons and done wonders. These are religious people. And Jesus said, I never knew you. How tragic. So if you continue, if a person, if the Colossians, if those he's in his audience are true believers, they will continue. If indeed you continue, all these things are true of you. If you're a true believer, you will continue. God will see to it. Jesus said in John 8:31, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." That word indeed is literally truly. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The flip side of that is if you don't abide, you demonstrate by that you were never believers in the first place. You're never truly his disciples in the first place. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. A person who professes faith in Christ and later renounces that profession is demonstrating by that action that he never had true faith in the first place. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Okay, and this is not talking about somebody who leaves our church and goes to another one. It's just talking about someone who leaves Christianity and goes back to the world. They're demonstrating by that they never were of us. They never were true believers. And when these things happen, those who promote this doctrine say, "See, they lost their salvation." And we say, "No, they never had it." And we're talking about this Wednesday night that sometimes it's difficult to tell. Sometimes believers can be surprisingly disobedient and ungodly for surprisingly long periods of time. And sometimes we look at these people and wonder, where are they at? And sometimes we as human beings can't know where they're at, but the Lord knows those who are his. And there are some signs. The true believer will eventually come back. And also, if they're miserable, that's a good sign. If they're miserable in their sin, that's a good sign, because a true believer cannot live happily in their sin. Hebrews 12:6 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines, and he chastens every son whom he receives." Okay, and verse 8 says, Hebrews 12:8, "If you were without discipline, then you were illegitimate children and not sons." So if the person can go on in sin and not be disciplined by God, they're not saved. And that's what Hebrews 12:8 says. So if they continue on, they're demonstrating that they're true believers. And all of these things are true that the apostle has said. All these things are true of them. If they continue in the faith, demonstrating that their faith is real and true. And I've referenced 2 Corinthians 5 several times, so let's look at that briefly. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. Familiar passage of Scripture. And this passage reveals several things, five truths really about reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians 5, excuse me, beginning in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So five truths about reconciliation we see here. First, reconciliation with God transforms people's hearts. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 17. Second, it appeases God's wrath, which we talked about earlier. Verse 21. I've quoted it twice already. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thirdly, it comes through Christ, verse 18. Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Fourth, it's available to all who believe, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And finally, every believer has been given the ministry of proclaiming the message of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, verse 19. This is being emphasized here, folks. This is our ministry. The word of reconciliation. And if you're here today and you've not been reconciled to God, if you've not trusted in that sacrifice that was made on your behalf, if you're still in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We implore you. All have sinned. All of us have. The penalty for sin is very severe. The wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in that sacrifice that was made on their behalf will be forgiven and have everlasting life. And if you're here today and you haven't done that, there's no question it is the most important thing you'll ever do, is to trust. And if you need help in doing that, there's nothing more we would like to do this afternoon than to do that. Please come and talk to us, to me, to Gary, anybody here that you know is a believer. We can lead you to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you even more for what they represent, Lord, that you've reconciled us to yourself. We were alienated from you. We were separated from you. And we were enemies of you. And you reconciled us to yourself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down your life. You said no one takes your life from you, but you laid it down of your own accord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin. And Lord, we pray as always, that if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know that they're forgiven, that they're reconciled to God, and that they have eternal life. And Lord, we pray as well that we would be faithful representatives of you in this world, that we would be faithful to this ministry of reconciliation that we've been given, that we would tell others the good news about Christ, and that you would work through us to bring others to faith in you, that they would grow as well, that they would be holy and blameless before you. And we pray that for ourselves as well, that we would grow to be more and more like Christ, to be a good testimony, to bring you glory in this world and in the communities in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.